this morning, I'm honored to introduce Reverend Mark Johnston. Mark is originally from Northern Ireland, by way of Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, where he initially served as a church planter for 10 years in Ireland before becoming the minister at Grove Chapel in London in 1994. In 2010, he was called as the senior pastor at Proclamation Presbyterian Church, PCA, in Philadelphia. And in 2014, went to Wales, Cardiff, Wales, where he is currently the pastor at Bethel Presbyterian Church. He's married with two grown children. He enjoys fishing, photography, surfing, model railways. So he's kind of a connoisseur of lots of different things. But we're excited to have him here this morning. One of the reasons why we're doing this is because this summer, the college ministry has decided to kind of kick off our first mission trip to Wales. And we're going to partner with Bethel and Barry Church as well, near Cardiff. Bethel in Cardiff, Barry near Cardiff. And we'll be there doing VBS for 10 days. We're going to do VBS, we're going to do soccer camp, we're going to do a dance camp in those locations. And we're excited to learn from them, to grow, to experience the way God is moving in Wales, and also hopefully be a blessing to them. And so when Mark decided he was coming here to speak on Reformation Sunday, we originally were going to have him come and speak to our college class, but we thought it'd be really exciting actually to have him speak to the whole congregation about the ways that the Reformation influenced the UK predominantly, and the ways that there's a need for the gospel to continue to move there now. And let you guys know about this mission trip coming up in July of next year, July 2017. So you can join us in prayer. Prayerfully, we'll take 10 students with us to minister there. But you can pray the Lord will raise up those 10 students, that the Lord will raise up the support needed for that trip, and the Lord will really provide the logistics and all the things that go into a mission trip. But most of all, that God would really move in Wales and move in our relationship moving forward. Our prayer is that this would be a pioneering trip that would really begin a relationship that would be fostered for years and years to come. So I'm going to pray for us, and then Reverend Johnson's going to come up and speak. Father, thank you for this wonderful morning. Thank you for what it represents, Lord. 499 years ago, the movement that that changed the church forever, Lord, and the ways that we are beneficiaries of the gospel in many ways being rediscovered by the great reformers of old. Lord, pray this morning that as we unite our hearts with them, as you unite our hearts with one another, that you would speak to us, that your spirit would be in this place, in this lecture, and in our worship at 11:15, or even as we just went, Lord, and that your word would be open to us in a way that would open up our eyes, open up our ears, and open up our hearts to see and hear and experience the freshness of the gospel this morning. Lord, be with Reverend Johnson and speak to him. Give him a clarity of thought and a peace of mind, and may your spirit really move in our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, David, for those words of welcome. I hear your comments on my range of interests. I sort of back in my life, I see myself as a jack of all trades and a master of none. I enjoy doing lots of things, but don't do anything particularly well. But such is life at times. It is, as I've said, for those of you who were at the 8:30 service, it's a real privilege and a pleasure for me to be back with you here at First Presbyterian Church today, and especially for this weekend. An honour to be asked to address you at this combined Sunday school class on the subject that is set before us this Reformation weekend. It's often struck me as rather curious that having grown up in Ireland for almost all my life, I never actually celebrated a Reformation weekend or gone to a Reformation Day service until I went to Philadelphia. And then again, I grew up in Ireland and spent all those years. I'd never actually celebrated St. Patrick's Day until I went to Philadelphia either, but that's another story. But the very first experience of a Reformation Day service was one at which your former senior minister, Sinclair Ferguson, was speaking, and somewhat tongue-in-cheek, he said at the beginning of that service, "I thought the Reformation took place to abolish these kind of services." Think about it. And I realise that there's three ways in which you celebrate Reformation weekend. There's the Reformation Day party that I'm sure the Reformers will frown upon. There's the Reformation Weekend Conference that they would have given greater countenance to. But then there are Reformation Day services that I think they would actually, in a strange way, would have appreciated and would have approved of, at least in light of what we were considering at the service this morning and will be considering again at the 11:15 service shortly. We're turning our attention this morning to the Reformation as it took place in England, and the title for this morning's address is A Very Messy Reformation. There are many great events in history in which it's tempting to try and view them and understand them purely in terms of what they achieved and not in terms of what was involved. And the same can be true of how we look at the Reformation, either in its broader sense in Europe or in its more particular sense in England. Where did the Reformation ultimately lead in that period of history that we describe as the Protestant Reformation? But if we only look at it in terms of achievement, we're almost certain to fail to appreciate what was involved, what drove these people, and what they were working towards, often through what seemed like murky waters in the history at that time. Indeed, when you take the trouble to delve into the history, into the actual recorded events of what took place at that time and under those circumstances, it can be a little less than shocking. Because the things that were happening at times seemed a million miles away from where it would all ultimately lead in the goodness of God. That's true of the Reformation generally. In Europe, as it began, largely under the influence of Martin Luther, but with other significant figures involved as well. But it's certainly the case when it comes to understanding what happened during the English Reformation. T.M. Lindsay, in his book, The Reformation, a handbook, republished by the Banner of Truth in 2006, T.M. Lindsay says this about the English Reformation. The English Church and its people broke away from medieval papal ecclesiastical system under circumstances so very exceptional that it's impossible to describe the rupture as part of the Reformation or as having much in common with the movements taking place in Germany or in France. Lindsay is quite honest and quite candid in saying that when you look at what took place under that narrow period that we so often describe as the English Reformation, there was much that happened then that seemed to be going almost in a completely different direction to what was happening in Europe at the same time. So much so that it's led many secular historians and commentators to try and explain what's happening in England purely in terms of the social, political and economic upheaval that was taking place at that time. The whole era of the Reformation, the century in which it took place, was a time of monumental seismic change in Europe for all kinds of reasons. And it's very tempting for those who have no place for God in understanding history to explain it all away in terms of the larger changes that were taking place on the landscape of European history and of British history in those days. We certainly can't ignore those factors. It would be naive to pretend that they didn't have a part to play. But that would be wrong to limit our understanding of the Reformation and what happened to those factors. For those who try to make sense of history without any reference to God at all, there are so many figures, so many events that took place, and so many timings in terms of how those events unfolded in this great history, this drama of history, that seemed like pure coincidence, that it would be a stretch to the laws of probability to see them only in terms of the accident of history. Indeed, it might, to borrow the title of the novel and of the movie that was made from the novel by Lemony Snicket, we might call it a series of extraordinarily unusual events that took place at that time. But of course, history is never understood in a vacuum. There's no such thing as neutral interpretation of the facts and events of history. We have to begin from somewhere. And for those who self-consciously say we cannot make sense of history without understanding something of the God who is Lord of history and the God who has directed the course of history, then we begin to see things in a very different light. Because as we look at the history of the Reformation with all its messiness, it's hard not to smile at different twists and turns along the way and see what was intended by men, either to derail what was happening or to confuse what was happening, was not somehow outside the purpose of God, but played a very significant part in the purpose of God, in proving that his hand was very much at work in all that was going on. So far from seeing the ugly signs of the Reformation, either in Europe or in England, as somehow being blemishes on the record of the changes that were sweeping through the continent at that time, somehow obscuring God's hand in the events that were taking place, it actually does the opposite. It actually proves to us that God was very much in control of all things, proving the point of what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, that God causes not some things, but God causes all things. Bad things as well as good things, ill-intentioned things as well as well-intentioned things. God causes absolutely everything to work together for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. Whenever I was asked to come up with a title for this morning's address, several thoughts went through my mind that were intended to make it clear that you're not gathered here this morning just to hear a dry recital of names and places and dates and events that took place, which may well have you all asleep by the end of our time together. But rather to show that if we're going to understand these things aright, we need to understand them in light of what God has revealed in his word, the light that God sheds on history through his divine revelation in Scripture, and to do so in a way that makes it clear that what took place 500 years ago, almost 500 years ago, is not as remote from our day as we might think it to be. So I toyed with the idea of the title, Brexit, Presidents, and the English Reformation. You smile, but in the secular press in England, surprisingly, even the left-wing press, the Roman Catholic press in England, it was interesting to see a number of articles appeared under the title Brexit and the Reformation, arguing that what took place in the vote in Britain on 23rd of June was actually an echo of what took place 500 years ago when England Brexited. It disengaged itself from Europe in ways that paralleled a lot of the reasons that came out in the referendum back in the UK a few months back. Decided against that. Wasn't sure if the sensitivities over the question of the president might ruffle a few feathers over here at this time. Then I wondered about providence, grace, and the English Reformation. That sounds a bit more orthodox, but it was not the kind of title I thought would encourage people to come along and listen to what had to be said. So I opted for a very messy Reformation. Somebody this morning said, I hear you're speaking about a very messy election this morning. No, I'm not speaking about a very messy election, I'm speaking about a very messy Reformation, which on the one hand does capture your imagination, I hope, but at the same time resonates with the issues that are being faced by the church in our country, back in Britain, and also by your own country here in the US at this very point in time. You see, from a human point of view, when we look back at the Reformation, there were decades of messiness surrounding what we now politely call the Reformation in England. Much of it was actually bloody and tragic. It was awful. It makes painful reading. But as we constantly remind ourselves that God is in control even of the darkest chapters of history, then it becomes a very different story. The psalmist says that God is able to cause even the wrath of men to praise him. Even the vilest deeds of the human race are subordinated to God's divine purpose. And what was the worst moment in history? Of the entire history of our world, it was the moment that man decided to put God on a cross and have him done away with. And yet what does God say of that dark moment of history? It was the moment when his glory shone most brightly, when his purpose was being most wonderfully fulfilled. And I hope that as a church and as Christians at this present point in time face all kinds of uncertainties in terms of the future of our respective countries, it's a reminder of the mysterious and yet gracious ways of our God as he works for the good of his people and the good of the church in a way that will bring us comfort. So, what I want to do is not to offer some potted chronological narrative of the events involved and surrounding the English Reformation, but to pick out some of the more unusual details that on the surface may seem messy, but under God became the staging posts for the progress of that great work of reform whose impact lingers down to the present time. There's seven of them. They're not equal in length, so if you reach a certain point and you look at your watch and say we're not going to be into the service in time, there'll be some points will be a bit longer than others and some points will be quite short, but I do hope in the time remaining we'll be able to get through these seven markers that help us make sense of the Reformation despite its apparent messiness. In the first place, the context in which the Reformation took place, it was in the context of a generation that was seeking change, but not the kind of change that eventually happened. It wasn't the change that they were expecting. It wasn't even the change that many of them wanted. They were seeking change, but the change that God had in store for them was of a completely different order than what they thought was going to be best. The story of the English Reformation begins on the same territory as what took place across the English Channel in Europe. It was during that period that would be later labelled the Renaissance, or the Renaissance, depending on what side of the Atlantic you come from. It's a word that comes from the French to mean rebirth, and it describes that period of history when there was a rebirth in the interest of the arts, and of literature, and of learning. It was an age in the history of philosophy and human thought that was triggered by a range of factors, in part through the political and the economic upheavals that were taking place in 14th century Europe. We might think that within our own lifetime we've lived through a generation of major political upheaval and major economic uncertainty. Well, there's nothing new under the sun, and the 14th century in Europe was very much the same. It was an age of seismic change. But it was also a period whenever there was a rediscovery of Greek philosophy. So often we look back to that age and underestimate the way in which Greek philosophy not only left its imprint upon Greek and Roman civilization, but actually has left its imprint upon Western civilization, and even in this age of globalization, global civilization. But it was also a period when people were becoming increasingly dissatisfied with the Roman Catholic Church. And you need to remember that in that medieval time, the Roman Catholic Church was not merely a church, but it believed very much in the marriage between church and state. So the old adage, where Rome ruled, the state was ruled, is very much the case. That Rome had its finger in the world of politics and of government right up to the hilt. So much so that eventually the Holy Roman Empire was born in an attempt to rebirth the great Roman Empire under the Caesars, but this time with a very Christian flavour to it under the aegis of Rome. From a church perspective, what came to be known as the Reformation found its focus in a Dutchman, Erasmus, living in Rotterdam, a man who was a philosopher, a theologian, but whose influence touched many people within the Roman Catholic Church and key thinkers within the Roman Catholic Church. Because in the midst of that emerging desire for change that was sweeping through Europe, it was beginning to trigger fresh thoughts about how we understand the Church, how we understand the Bible. The same was surfacing in Britain. There have been 30 years of what was effectively civil war, the War of the Roses, between two families who claimed to be true heirs to the throne of England, and that was finally settled. But in the course of that also, there were certain young scholars came back to England after having studied in Europe, among them John Collett and Thomas Moore, who were influenced by Erasmus in particular. But when it came to the Church, the appetite for change in the Church of England, the Roman Catholic Church in England, was very different from what had been emerging in Europe under Luther. Broadly, there was a very deep resentment at Rome's interference in both church and state in Europe. For centuries, there had been a deep dissatisfaction amongst the British people of how much their affairs were being controlled by foreign powers and by the decisions of the Pope in Rome. And yet at the same time, they didn't line up with what was happening under Martin Luther and those who with him were seeking reform of the Church in Europe at that time. The change that was desired for the Church in England was simply to improve standards of behaviour among the clergy, because they were known for their greed and for their laziness. To raise the levels of education amongst the clergy, because they were seen to be ignorant and unaware. And also to curb papal interference. They were weary of the Pope dictating what they could and could not do. Indeed, they had passed a law that if court cases, church court cases, had been resolved within the English church courts and the courts of the land, they could not be appealed across the English Channel to Europe and to Rome itself. All of this was expressed in Thomas More's book Utopia, as it sought intellectual, political, and ecclesiastical change, but with little evidence of underlying spiritual change underneath it. And that was one of the key differences between Britain and Europe at that time. In Europe, under Luther, the grassroots experienced something of a spiritual awakening. That was not the case in England. Secondly, a king who wanted to break with Rome, but not to break with Roman Catholicism. He wanted to break with Rome, but not with Catholicism. In the midst of all of what was happening, Henry VIII is the king, the English king, who looms large on the horizons. Best known for having six wives. That might not seem strange for the day and age we live in, but it was certainly raising eyebrows in his own day and age. Henry VIII, popularized by Hilary Mantel's book, Wolf Hall, made into a series, costume drama that gave people a glimpse of what was going on at that time. But he was an enigmatic, often unpredictable individual, controlled very much by a volatile temperament. He was the son, surprise, surprise, of Henry VII, who was the first of the Tudor kings of England. And even though there were kings of England, the name Tudor actually came from Wales. There was a Welsh extraction involved there. Henry VII was very conscious that after having fought a 30-year civil war to secure his succession, it was a pretty tenuous thing, because the allegiances within Britain were still divided at that time. And though that fragility of tenure was felt by Henry VIII, Henry, more than his predecessors, Henry VIII more than his predecessors, was very eager to diminish the influence of the Pope's authority that was destabilizing both church and state as far as he was concerned. But at the same time, he was very resistant to what Luther was doing on the continent. Indeed, Henry, through a ghostwriter, produced a book in support of the seven sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church. So he wasn't seeking the wholesale change of root and branch that Luther and his contemporaries were securing. Now, from our point of view, it's very easy for us to fixate over Henry's fixation with wives. He had more than any man could cope with. But to understand why he needed so many wives, he needed to understand what lay behind the rise and fall of these different wives. And it was this: he wanted a male heir. He wanted a son who would become Henry the Ninth. And in order to pursue that, obviously he had married Catherine of Aragon, his first wife. She was the widow of his elder brother Arthur, who had entered that marriage as an arranged marriage with this lady as the daughter of Prince Philip II of Spain, who was a Roman Catholic. And that had been established, but Catherine had failed to produce a male heir. She was getting on in years. It was unlikely that she was going to safely deliver a male child. But in order to marry her, because she was the widow of his deceased brother, he had to obtain a special dispensation from the Pope in order to legitimize that marriage. Because Leviticus 20, verse 21 states explicitly that a man shall not marry his brother's wife. Because if he does so, it will be to dishonor his brother, it will be an act of impurity, and it will lead to childlessness. The Pope duly granted the dispensation, overruling the authority of Scripture. But when Henry realized that Catherine was unlikely to bear the son that he wanted, and coincidentally, when his eye was drawn to a younger, more attractive young lady called Anne Boleyn, the same verse presented another obstacle to doing what he wanted to do. If he had to get papal dispensation to override that verse for his marriage to Anne, or his marriage to Catherine, then it was going to create a problem for Anne as well. There's not time for all the literary, gory detail in what follows. The rise and fall of wives, the beheading of several of them. But some things need to be noted in order to see how this all played out with the Reformation. Number one, the fact that Henry's marriage problems played into the affairs of state dragged Henry into a failed attempt to enlist the Pope's help a second time to resolve these marriage problems. But he tried once, he didn't get away with it twice. So, what did Henry do? He instructed a group of scholars and legal experts in the universities of Europe to find a solution, which emerged in this form. Interestingly, these scholars can come up with anything. If you pay them well enough, they'll deliver their expert advice. So they came back with the advice, actually, the English Church does not owe its origins to the Roman Church. The English Church was actually founded by Joseph of Arimathea. Surprise, surprise. And possibly by the Apostle Paul, as he said, coming to visit in person. So if that's the case, if the English Church predates the Roman Church, then the English Church isn't under Roman jurisdiction. That they have precedence, hence legitimizing the break with Rome. This led eventually to the Act of Supremacy in 1534 that made no longer the Pope the head of the Church, but the King of England was now head of the Church in England. And although this meant a break with Rome, it did not actually mean a break with Catholicism. However, in the midst of all of this, Henry was trying to do, there were certain quirks and inconsistencies that just didn't seem to add up. The first was the fact that despite Henry's proclivities towards supporting Catholicism, several of his wives, including Anne Boleyn and Catherine Parr, and some of his key advisors and appointees, namely and notably Thomas Cranmer, were both evangelical in their convictions and very much of a mind to reform the church in England. Added to that when Henry in 1536 was facing a major economic crisis in the country, the royal coffers were running dry, he saw a means of raising revenue as doing a kind of blitz on church property. And he began a program that came to be called the Dissolution of the Monasteries. So he basically grabbed the lands, grabbed the buildings, grabbed the contents, grabbed the funds that belonged to these hangovers from the days of Catholicism, Roman Catholicism, and brought the revenue that was sold off into the royal coffers. But also, despite his inclination towards defending many Catholic beliefs, Roman Catholic beliefs and practices, he actually supported the Bible being translated into English, placed in every church in England. He opposed the idea of transubstantiation in the Mass, and he refocused the purpose of the priesthood as no longer offering the Mass being their main task, but actually proclaiming the Word. And they were given, therefore, a Bible when they were ordained to priestly orders. So without intending it, and despite his opposition to the kind of Reformation sweeping through Europe, he was unwittingly sowing the seeds of what would foster the same movement in Britain over the coming decades. But perhaps the most curious thing of all is what Thomas Lindsay says, when he says, if there had been no divorce of the king, there probably would have been no Reformation in England. If the king had not sought divorce from Catherine of Aragon, there would have been no Reformation in England. Third thing, much more briefly. A widow who was entrusted with educating a princess and a prince. A widow entrusted with educating a princess and a prince. In the course of the six marriages that Henry had three legitimate children who survived. Mary, who was born to Catherine of Aragon, Elizabeth, who was born to Anne Boleyn, and Edward, the son, who was born to Jane Seymour. When Henry eventually married Catherine Parr, Jane Seymour had died after giving birth to her son, but when Henry married Catherine Parr, who was to outlive him, he entrusted her with the responsibility of educating these children. And she, in turn, placed the children under tutors who were evangelical in their convictions and who were reform-minded in their goals for the church. So both these children, Elizabeth and Edward, grew up not merely with the knowledge of the reformed and evangelical faith in terms of their understanding of Christianity, but they came to embrace it for themselves. And they held that faith with genuine conviction. So given the fact that Henry's own convictions were so strongly held, were opposed to evangelical religion and opposed to the church reform that was sweeping through Europe at that time, this might have seemed a careless oversight on his part. Surely he should have more wit than to let his then wife entrust his two young children into the hands of evangelicals to shape them from that early age. But of course, in the grand scheme of things, as the affairs of England were unfolding, that little detail was to have a huge impact upon what was eventually to happen in that country and in that church. Lives that were shaped by the gospel in their formative years, in childhood, would grow up to have an influence in their day and an impact upon history that no one could have foreseen. It's one of those scary things about being a parent. You get these little kids entrusted to you, and you realize the challenge of all the ingredients involved in what shapes them and what molds them. Because what shapes them and what molds them may well have an impact upon history at some level of life, whether it be at the tiny level of your own community or the larger affairs of state and country. Fourthly, a young prince who was determined to reform the Church in England. Henry died in 1547, and although Edward was the youngest of his surviving children, because he was a male, Edward became his successor at the tender age of 9. He obviously wasn't going to rule from the throne of England at such a young and inexperienced age, but rather, under the provision of law at that time, he reigned, in quotation marks, through a Lord Protector who was appointed to make decisions and to enact rule on his behalf. And the gentleman who was appointed to that role was none other than Edward Seymour, his uncle, the brother of his late mother. And he was a man who shared a vision for a more far-reaching reform in the English church than had been pursued by Henry. So he, along with Thomas Cranmer, the archbishop whom
Henry had appointed, the Archbishop of Canterbury, and under the aegis of the Crown, with the full authority of the Crown of England, they pursued further reform, but in a way that was deliberately careful and judicious. They didn't have the bullishness of Martin Luther. They didn't rant and rave and push forward the process of reform with aggression. But they were very much aware of the fact that even by this stage, and unlike what was happening in Europe, the reform in England was taking place from the top down. In Europe, it being from the bottom up, it was a grassroots movement. But in England, it was from the top down. It was those who were in a position of power and influence in state and in church. And at this stage, it did not enjoy popular support in the rank and file of those attending English churches. Certainly, there was very little evidence of genuine spiritual change in the lives of the masses at that time. So two of the most significant measures that they introduced at that time, seemingly simple but hugely significant in terms of their impact on ordinary people. One was to produce the Book of Common Prayer in 1549. The liturgy of the church was set out in English. Prayers were written down so that people could understand what was being read. The whole structure of the liturgy, not just for the Lord's Day, but taking all the way through the church year, was designed to bring the gospel home to those who were involved in worship. The second measure was simply to allow the people receiving communion to receive both bread and wine and not be restricted to one element in the sacrament. In doing this, they were in no sense taking advantage of their privileged position with no regard for the monarch in whose name they were reigning, but they were actually reflecting the young king's wishes. Even as a 9-year-old, we discover that Edward was a lover of good preaching and a hater of Roman Catholicism. That even at that young age, he knew enough about the gospel and about the scripture to realize how central the Bible is to the life and well-being of church and indeed of nation. So for all his lack of years and experience, Edward, who died at the age of 15, became an unlikely but significant link in the chain of changing the spiritual landscape in England. He played a little part, but that little part was disproportionate in terms of where it would finally lead. Fifthly, a queen who was determined to undo what the Reformation thus far had achieved in England. Sudden death of Edward at the age of 15 in 1553 triggered a major crisis, not just in terms of who was the rightful heir to the throne, but also what was going to happen to the Reformation. Elizabeth was the obvious heir in terms of carrying on the reform that was initiated under her late brother. But her elder and adamantly Roman Catholic sister, Mary, remember she was the daughter of Catherine of Aragon, who was a Roman Catholic, she was made queen. And her own niece, through her mother to her Roman Catholic heritage in Spain, coupled with a very vivid memory of how her mother had been treated, made her very anti-Protestant. The speed with which she began to reverse reform in the Church of England on every front was not only breathtaking, but very quickly became blood-curdling. It was not without reason that she earned the epithet Bloody Mary. Some of the most obvious counteractions that she engaged in was to remove Thomas Cranmer from his archbishopric, the evangelical bishop who had made such a significant influence, had such an influence behind the scenes. The Bibles, the English Bibles that had been placed in every church by her father Henry, were removed from those churches. And the freedom that the priests had been given, remember, under Roman Catholicism, priests are meant to be celibate, they're not allowed to marry. Well, Henry approved the priests in the Church of England, gave them permission to marry, and many of them had done that. But those who had married were now having their wives removed from them, and they were forcibly returned to a celibate condition. Coupled with this, she actively sought to purge the church of those who had evangelical convictions, or who were intent on reforming the church, either by imprisonment, by torture, and not infrequently by death. It's reckoned that around 300 Protestants were put to death by being burnt at the stake under Mary, among them Latimer, Ridley and Cranmer, who were burned at the stake in Oxford. Many others died in the awful conditions that existed in English prisons at that time. So clearly these were dark and dangerous and seriously depressing years for those who had pinned their hopes on reforming the church in England and who had given their lives for a brighter future for both gospel and church. To them it seemed as though the past two decades had been a waste of time and a pointless shedding of so much blood. But yet again, even under Mary, there were all kinds of twists and turns with unintended consequences that were to use her bad leadership to good purposes. The persecutions that took place under Mary led to a major exodus of evangelicals from England who fled to the continent to seek refuge. They were the asylum seekers of that Reformation era. But where did they go? Geneva and Strasbourg. To whom did they attach themselves? John Calvin, Luther, Zwingli. They came under the influence, the direct influences of the reformers at that time in Europe. And because of that, when they eventually came back, they came back with a stronger understanding of Reformed theology. A theology that was truly biblical and geared towards truly transforming the church. The other unintended consequence was that in her savage zeal to make a public spectacle of the English reformers, burning them at the stake in a very public way, it backfired spectacularly in the way it affected public opinion. But here was a classic place where the blood of the martyrs becomes the seed of the church. The rank and file of ordinary Englishmen and Englishwomen saw these men dying, these women dying for their faith, and not faltering even at the very end. So their public spectacle in martyrdom, what does martyrdom mean but witness bearing unto death? They bore witness to their Saviour to the very end, refusing to recant their beliefs even in the flames. And to crown it all, Mary herself, who desperately longed to become pregnant and to produce a male heir herself to continue her dynasty. The pains that she was feeling in her abdomen that she thought was a pregnancy turned out to be cancer. And she was dead by 1558. You see, the hand that steers the course of history is much higher than the hand that holds a royal scepter. The hand of God is working even through the darkness of these days. Number six, another queen who cemented the course of lasting reformation. Next in line of succession was Elizabeth, who, like her half-brother Edward, had grown up in the company of evangelical believers and under evangelical teaching. She was known not only for her academic ability, but also for her acumen. She was a very shrewd woman. And she was known as well for her personal piety. Here was a woman who read her Greek New Testament every day. How many ministers read their Greek New Testament every day? Here was a queen, and she read her Greek New Testament every day, and she also read the Bible in English every day. And as well as that, she engaged in prayer and being concerned for good teaching and instruction. She had inherited some of her late father's strength of character and resolve, which was significant. But as well as that, she had no small sense of political awareness and the need to be cautious if she was to keep the various opposing factions within the reform movement as much as in the wider church on board with her leadership. This was to become a major cause of contention over what later became known as the Elizabethan settlement, the law, the settlement that she enacted, because it fell short of what many, especially the Puritan-minded reformers, had hoped for in changing the church. She introduced a new act of supremacy under which she was designated supreme governor of the Church of England, wisely avoiding the title head of the Church of England.
And she produced, oversaw the production of a revised and improved Book of Common Prayer that was more in line with the Continental Reformation. She also faced significant challenges and opposition in her attempt to reform in the church. There was an attempt to assassinate her by Mary, Queen of Scots, and there was an attempt to invade England from Philip II of Spain, who sent the Spanish Armada, a fleet of ships, warships, to invade and to take Britain into its territory. But she firmly stood her ground, and she was not deflected. But even though she was very much aware of the Reformed teaching and practice that were taking hold in the Church in Europe, she resisted it, consciously resisted it, in the Church of England. Not unlike her father, she had sought to put her own stamp on what English Reformation Church would look like, but at the same time, she had that sympathy towards evangelical concerns that allowed the Church of England to become more evangelical than Henry, her father, would have allowed. But what that's meant in terms of the development of the Church of England through the centuries is that it has been dominated by the Episcopalian flavour. Church of England is still the established official church of England, with its sister churches in Scotland, Wales and Ireland. But that brings us to the very last point I want to make, and that is a legacy that affects the shape of English churches right down to the present time. Elizabeth's reign saw the beginnings of what came to be known as the Puritan movement. It began within the Church of England, and it was made up of men who wished to see the belief and practice of the Church of England further reformed and rid of the influences, the last vestiges of the Roman Catholic Church. They pressed their case for reform under Elizabeth and again under James I at the Hampton Court Conference in 1604, which led to ongoing debate amongst these leaders and the calling of the Westminster Assembly in 1643. The purpose of the Westminster Assembly was to revise the statement of faith of the Church of England, the 39 Articles, to seek the reform of how the Church was governed and to reform the way that worship was conducted, all with a view to bring about greater unity among the churches within the British Isles at that time. At one level, the Assembly was a great success in terms of the documents it produced, the Confession and Catechisms and related documents, which continue to have a far-reaching influence throughout the world today. But at another level, it failed to achieve that goal of unity in English church life for which it was intended. Because not only was there disagreement between those seeking reform and those who weren't, but there was disagreement among those who were seeking reform. You know, it's a good reminder to us as Presbyterians that even though we might point our finger at our Baptist brothers and sisters and say there are so many different versions of Baptist churches, actually, if you look at the history of the Westminster Assembly, there were multiple ideas about what Presbyterianism should look like and how it should actually function in practice. The mark of the lasting legacy of the Reformation in England is that its conscious attempt to distance itself from the Reformation in Europe tied it closely to Episcopalian forms. Scotland was different because Reformation came there directly via Geneva under John Knox, making it more open to a Presbyterian form of government and worship. It emerged in Wales much later as a result of the revivals of Wesley and Whitfield, and so it was a Johnny-come-lately, and it was known there as Calvinistic Methodism, more so than Presbyterianism. And it arrived in Ireland in the 1640s with the Scottish regiments who came across with their chaplains. But in the 18th and 19th centuries, the Presbyterian Church in England, as it then was, veered towards Unitarianism and then liberalism, eventually leading to its disappearance in England in the 1950s and 60s. So in terms of the legacy of the English Reformation in England and to a significant degree in Wales also today, is it leaning towards the dominance of Episcopalian government and Episcopalian worship and theology, with suspicion of all things Presbyterian? And from a purely practical point of view, that's one of the reasons why the friendship of a church like yours, a Presbyterian church like yours over here, means so much to tiny little Presbyterian churches across in in Britain. Drew Goodman, who has received support from this church, ministers probably to 20, 25 people on the Lord's Day. I minister to maybe 50, 55 people on the Lord's Day. And part of the problem is that Presbyterian is a dirty word in church circles in the British Isles. It's viewed with suspicion. And we value your prayers, we value your encouragement to seek to reform, press on with Reformation in the life of English churches today, showing that to be a Presbyterian is not to be from the planet Mars, but it's actually to be in line with the vision of the Reformers and the Reformation that we are celebrating this weekend. Thank you for listening, and I hope as you face your messiness of the next week here in this country, you'll be encouraged by what happened in the messiness of the English Reformation. That's great. Merciful God, we thank you that you are indeed Lord of time and Lord of history. Thank you that you are working things out wonderfully and mysteriously for your own glory, but also for the good of your people. Continue to do that in our respective countries and through our respective churches today, for Jesus' sake. Amen.